Good morning, everyone. So, I would like to talk about the church. I know we have lots of different ideas about the church, and when people ask what a church is, often they're thinking of a building. And we know that this building is not the church. It is a church building, you might say. The people that come here and worship are also not the church. They're a local church, but there's something more true, more universal, more permanent, more real that exists in the entire world, which we call the Church of Jesus Christ, the universal church. And I wanted to share a vision of that, because to me, this is the thing that motivates what we do, that motivates mission, that motivates our drive to work for Jesus, because the church is also described as the body of Christ. So if we are going to serve Jesus, we're going to serve the church in one way or another. So as we think about what the church is, one of the first things that I'm astounded by is how unique the American experience is. We talked earlier already about learning a second language being hard. That is true in America, almost nowhere else that I know of. Many people that I work with and live with speak multiple languages. But also, each one of those languages is much smaller in scope. With English, you can go many, many places in the world and be understood in some way. Whereas many of the languages that we work with are languages with a much smaller scope. So imagine if the people of Eugene spoke a language which was maybe known, but not known well outside of Eugene. You go to Springfield, go to Corvallis, go to the coast, you're using a different language to connect with people. This is the kind of scale that we're talking about. Many of the languages that we work with are no bigger than the population of Eugene. Some of them are no bigger than the population of Springfield. So when we think about people groups and languages on that kind of a scope, we find a lot of diversity, which is, again, something that we don't really get in this country. So I want to talk about that a little bit. But before I continue here, I also want to say that here I want to focus on the written word. I want to focus on preaching God's word. That is one of the major focuses that we have. The technical work that I do with most of my time is something else, though. I don't spend a lot of my time preaching. I spend a lot of my time using technology to help people have writing systems in their languages. So that's what we're going to talk about after church. But it's not generally my work that we want to talk about there. We want to talk about a very specific thing that we're calling the alphabet experience. So, if you're intrigued at all about what I just said about Eugene having a language which is not understood anywhere else, now imagine what it would be like for that language not to have a written form. If you want to know what that feels like, come and join us. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be diving into this possibility that the way that you write, actually, it's already true that if you speak English and you write English, the way that you write and the way that you speak don't really relate well to each other, right? If you learn to spell in English, you know this. And so we're going to work through some of that and work through the experience of what it's like to come to terms with your own vowel system, which may be something that you've not done before. And this is not an expert task. You don't have any training in this. Please come along, because it's designed for you. So, let's take a look at this passage. I find, and just to warn you, one other caveat here. We are going to look at the entirety of chapter 2. We've got half an hour, I think. We're going to make it through all of it. But this is going to be a lot of reading of Scripture. I believe that the preaching of the Word ought to be mostly the preaching of the Word. I know not everybody does that, but for me, this is a safeguard against my stupid thoughts. So, we read, first of all, we were dead in the trespasses and sins, and I'm actually going to read this, so. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we see here a commonality. And when I work overseas, one of the things that I am astounded by is the amount of differences which just fade away in comparison to some of the similarities we have. So in these three first verses, we see a common thread. Every human being shares this taint of the sinful nature. We share a common bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we share a righteous wrath, which is due to us for our actions. I woke up this morning, and I deserved hell. That's all of us. None of us can look at some other human being and say, I don't deserve the bad things that you deserve, right? This is a unifying principle. And it's not something we like to think about, but it is something that says, okay, me and you. There's none of us can sit down and counsel with somebody else and say, oh yeah, you've got all your problems and good luck with those because you deserve them. I don't deserve these other things. We also see then that this wrath poses a real barrier to relationship with God, because God tells us that he cannot exist in the presence of sin. And so this is a serious problem. So we're going to talk about unity. We're going to talk about barriers. This is the first one. And then in verse 4 we continue, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God made us alive while we were dead. He raised us up, and he seated us. And what's important about these three comments is each one of them is with Christ. We are made alive together with him. We are raised with him. We are seated with him. So this is a grace which is common to all and only those who are in Christ. And so we see in the first three verses a common bondage to sin for all humanity. And in these second three verses we see a grace which is common to those who are in Christ. And all of this happens while we're dead. So that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in the first three verses we have a display of our common sin. The second three verses we have a display of God's goodness to us. And here we have, why is it that God did this? God does this to display to us his goodness, to display to us his grace. And then we talk about this. And these next verses, I'm just going to warn you, you know very well. But let's look at them afresh as well as we can here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You guys could probably say that in your sleep. I could say that in my sleep. But let's look at the next couple of lines. Paul hammers this. If this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, people can argue about what grace by faith means, right? But we see that this is not our own doing. If I'm going to take credit for this, I'm wrong. It is a gift. Which one of us feels free to boast about a gift that we were given? Right? You work for something, you can boast about that. But you were given something, you can't. It is not a result of works. Wait, we just said it's not my own doing. Okay, now it's not his own works. Not a result of works. And explicitly he says here then, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, as my wife just clearly talked about here, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You have an engineer builds a robot or a car or something, and it does these cool things. Do we look at those cool things that this creation does and say, oh, that thing is cool? Do we look at the engineer and say, wow, you designed something cool? God has made in us the capacity to do awesome things. But it's not like we come up with that ourselves. He is the one who made them and prepared them for us to do. Okay, let's read. We've got a slide here to catch up at this point. So, summary so far. We are united by all humanity, with all humanity by our sin nature and the fact that we deserve wrath. Those who are in Christ are united by God's grace, which raises the dead to life. God did it this way to make his grace clear to us and to cut off boasting. And all who are in Christ Jesus have received the same gift. We cannot boast that I received this gift and you didn't. If we're in Christ, we have received the same thing. So the second half of this chapter takes a turn from our relationship to God towards our relationship with each other. And this is, I think, an important thing as we think about what the church means. We're united in Christ because I have a relationship with God in Christ Jesus. If you do too, that has implications for you and I. That you have a relationship to God in Christ Jesus, I have a relationship to God in Christ Jesus, that necessarily binds us together. And that's where we're going to go in the rest of this chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, there's a lot of stuff going on in here. So I just want to point out three basic themes that are going on here. We've got culture, we've got religion, and we've got politics. We see, we don't talk much about circumcision. I mean, this is a medical procedure that people do or don't do these days. We know what it means in the Bible. But I have been with other people groups that circumcise. And it's interesting that it's a slur. If you call somebody uncircumcised, you're saying you're uncultured. You're saying you're not one of us. We're saying you haven't done the right things to grow up to be an adult human. Right? I mean, the Maasai that we worked with at one point have circumcision as an adult ritual. This is not babies that they do this to. This is like teenagers, right? So every teenage boy who's been circumcised is going to be saying, yeah, we've been through something serious together. Sorry if that's... But consider that this is a cultural thing. So for a Jew to say, we're circumcised, is to set ourselves apart culturally as well as religiously. There are many cultures in the world who circumcise without having any real connection to Jews. And for each one of them, we have this similar kind of a thing. So culturally, we are distinct from you in this particular way. We also have citizenship privileges. This is something that, again, as a missionary, we have seen over and over and over again. Every country I go to, I have to pay for the right to be there. I walk into Uganda fairly freely, but I do it with a $100 bill and my passport, and with a please and a thank you. If I'm going to say, you know, you owe me this, the guy on the other side of the counter is going to say, no, I don't. Head back to your plane. You know? And so it's interesting that as a citizen, we have a right. And in fact, many times I've had people ask me, well, what do I need to do to get into America? What do I need to do to get a visa to America? And you know, my answer every time is, I don't know. I've never needed to get a visa to come to America. I walk up there, and I have to still be polite to the guy, right? But I mean, I tell him what's in my bags or I don't, and, you know, here's my passport. Welcome back to the U.S. Because I'm a citizen. And so I have a right there to entry. I have a right to be here. And so we think about religion and the cultural barriers. We think about the citizenship barriers. The strangers to the covenant of promise, we have religious barriers, all kinds of things that separate people from another. And this multidimensional alienation makes us not only without God, but also without hope. You could think of the kind of disconnection that people feel across all these different barriers. It can make you very alone. So, just like in the first section where we have this horrible alienation with God, which God has overcome on our behalf. Here we have this social alienation, which now in verse 13 we see overcome, again by the act of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God provides us peace with one another through Jesus' work on the cross. Now, a comment here, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I know how to read the internet. Abolish here is the word, the Greek word katargesis, which means to make idle. Not the Greek word kataluo, which is to make untied. Which is the word in Matthew 5:17 where Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the word that is used multiple times to talk about destroying the temple. When Jesus says, I'll destroy this temple and raise it back up again, and other people refer to him doing that. This is this other word that's used in those cases. So Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice on the cross here makes any hope we had of being right by doing right idle. It doesn't destroy the law. It doesn't tear down the law like the temple was destroyed or torn down. But it looks at the law and it says, I don't have any use for you. It's still there, but it's abolished in the sense that it's not, there's no point to it. Because we have righteousness provided for us in the death of Jesus on the cross. So I know that it has always been a useful thing. It has always been a futile thing to seek righteousness through the law. I think there are people who thought that the Old Testament was telling us that this is what we ought to do. And I think that was always a sham. It was always a placeholder until the time of Christ. But there are people, I think, who have thought, if I just do all these things, then I'll be okay. I'll be okay with God. I'll be right with myself. My conscience will be clean. My relationships will be good. And I think the law was never able to do that. The law was always only able to tell us just how messed up we are. But any hope that we had of that is taken away by the fact that in Christ, we have our sins forgiven. We don't have to just push them away and stop thinking about them. We can acknowledge our sins. We can say, see what I've done. This horrible, horrible thing that I've done is forgiven. I had a very memorable experience once. We were going through, it was part of a marriage ministry we were in. A guy came over to my house, and he and his wife were in our group, and he confessed to me that he had been in some kind of a gang activity thing and had killed people. And I'm just like, I have never heard murder confessed before. And yet, I look at that and I'm like, is that too big? Is that too big for Jesus' blood? I mean, Jesus was murdered. It is not like his blood is not as powerful as that. So I've had some interesting times of needing to come to terms with this. I think we're bound by shame when we look at this thing that I've done and say, I can't talk about that. I can't talk about my substance problems. I can't talk about my marital problems. I can't talk about whatever my problems are, because we think somehow that the community won't handle it or God won't be big enough for it. The blood of Jesus isn't that powerful, right? But when we recognize that I don't have a sin that's so big that God can't cover this. Sorry, that wasn't all in my notes, but here we go. So we see Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, taking away any hope we had of being right by doing right, making that hope an idle hope or a useless hope. And then the law, which provided religious, cultural, and political grounds to alienate us, is made useless by the blood of Christ, because it enables God to provide us all salvation by grace through faith. God has provided peace by reconciling us each to God by the same means, by making us one new man in the one body of Jesus. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I find this really interesting. These two verses bring us two different ways that we have peace with one another. Two different ways that we are united with one another. First one, in verse 17, is through the common preaching of the gospel. Jesus preached in his own words and in his disciples. He has preached to those who are near and to those who are far off. There is nobody who has heard the gospel and received it who can say, I don't owe you anything. I didn't receive this. I made this up myself, right? Even Paul, even Peter, has issues with this. Like, you know, what did I receive? What did other people give to me, right? We all have received the gospel and we are all united in it. And then secondly, in verse 18, we all have access in the one spirit to the Father. Now, this might be a no-brainer, the second piece. But I want to stop here for a second because when I work in Central Africa, there's a lot of white man's blessing kind of stuff. Like, I've had a guy come up to me and say, oh, pastor, I want you to bless me. I'm like, okay, I'm not your pastor. I'm not a pastor. And I don't have a special blessing for you, right? And you can look at the white guy and say, well, you're rich, and so you obviously have some connection to God that I don't have. And when I preach, this is the text that I take most places I go to. And when I get to this verse, and I'm in Africa, I ask the people, I say, look, let's read this verse. For through him we all have one access to, in one spirit to the Father. And I look at them and I say, do you have, you know, businessmen often have two cell phones, like one for their business and then one for their family or for their wife or for the mistress or I don't know what. But like often, like the two cell phone thing, you guys know about this, right? No? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. Okay. So the question is, does God have two cell phones? Does he have a cell phone that you can call him on? And there's another cell phone that he'll actually always answer that I can call him on. And I look out, and they're like waiting for the answer. They don't know. Or they think, well, yeah, obviously, because I've seen that you've called him and he's answered you. And I'm like, hang on, let's go back and read this again. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is not a secret line, a bat phone to God that I've got access to. Sorry if I'm making too many weird references here, but this is a temptation to think this other person has blessing that I don't have. This other person has access to God that I don't have. And we want to be very careful to throw that idea away because we have one access to God in one spirit. There is only one spirit. If you think you have access to God through something else, it's not the same thing, right? So, common preaching of the gospel, we have all received the same good news, and we have common access to God in the one spirit. Now, I have a couple caveats here. One is, not all of it. We know this. This is one reason why we're here having this month. This is the reason we got invited here, right? We understand the need for missions. We understand that not all have heard. So when we say we all are united by a common preaching of the gospel, we're talking about those who have actually heard the gospel preached, especially those who have received it, right? And there are people who have not heard, there are people who have not received the gospel who still need to. So that's number one caveat. And then the second caveat, and this is particularly important for the places we work, because we all have access to one spirit in the Father. And this is true. All Christians have access to God through the same Holy Spirit. But it is not true that all Christians have the same capacity to understand God through the written word. You have in your hands, I assume, a Bible that you can understand easily and fluently. You have easily, within a half an hour drive, probably 10, 50 other translations of the same Bible that you could also easily understand. Right? I don't know if all the Christian bookstores have gone out of business here, but Bible Hub. I'm sorry. Have you guys looked at BibleHub.com? How many English translations are there? There's probably over 50 of them that you can access for free in a heartbeat, right? We have unprecedented, we have unimaginable access to God's word, which is not shared by lots of other people groups out there. These other groups that I was talking about have access to God's word through a second or a third language. Anybody here know Spanish? Okay, we've got some Spanish speakers. I heard German. Anybody actually speak German? We got a couple German speakers. French? Bienvenue. Any of you who just raised your hands look forward to the possibility of reading the Bible in that language? I read in French. I'll preach in French. But if I'm doing it for my own education, I read the Bible in English. Because that's the language that I know best. And so I'm never going to say to somebody, oh, you've got it in a second language. That's fine. That's all you need. You're good. I want the Bible to touch people's hearts. I want the observation, the interpretation, the application of God's word to penetrate, to provide transformation, to provide new life. And I know the Holy Spirit is ultimately the one that does that, but he works through his word. And that word is transformative when it actually touches and hits the heart. So not all have heard, and not all have equal access to the scriptures in a language that they understand well. So then, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So one reason I really like this text is we start out with the horrible news of our common unity in sin and our righteous wrath that is against us. And we move now here towards unity in the church. And we see a vision for what it means for God's church to be built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, on Jesus as the cornerstone. And we see that whatever our boundaries are, in Christ, we are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens. We are now fellow citizens. That means that when I go to another country, I have to buy a visa. But when I'm hanging out with other Christians there, I don't. I have loved in Cameroon and in Congo both going to a pastor and sitting in his office and weeping and pouring out my heart and having consolation, having a relationship, having brotherhood. And the guy's skin doesn't look like mine. The guy's face doesn't look like mine. His language is different than mine. His culture is different than mine. He's got all kinds of differences. But in Christ, we have something that you don't have elsewhere. So the aliens have been made citizens, the strangers have been made members of the household. And the foundation of this building is the apostles and the prophets, or you could think New Testament, Old Testament. And the scriptures in their entirety are aligned on Jesus, of course, and built by the Holy Spirit. One last comment. As we look at this section here, we see that the whole structure grows. And in him, we are being built together. This is a progressive work. This is not a done deal. This is a work that is ongoing. God continues to work through us to preach the gospel and make the scriptures available so that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is solid throughout the church. We don't have foundation problems here much, do we, in houses? In Texas, if you buy a house, you get the foundation checked. You are an idiot if you do not. Every house could and probably does have foundation problems. But you don't want half of your church, half of your building, to have a good solid foundation, and the other half doesn't, and it's okay. Right? That's a recipe for a mess. So when we're thinking about the church, we want that solid foundation, the apostles and the prophets, to cover the whole building. And so that's why we do Bible translation. We want people to feel and to know God intimately and personally, to say, this is our God, this is my God, not just your God. But also we want the whole building to be solid. We want the whole church, not just the church here, we want the church around the world to be solid, to be built on a firm foundation. So while we have this opportunity, let's join God in his work, continue to be transformed ourselves by the gospel, and work to continue the transformation of the rest of the world, both for those still need to hear the gospel and for those who have received it but can only access the scriptures through a second or third language. This is the call of God to us, the church, to bring the transformation of the church to the whole church. We had a quote up here earlier. The transformation of the whole church is the responsibility of the whole church. So thank you for your support in doing that. Keep that up, and let's be transformed in Christ.